Thank you, Brock. Welcome to worship this morning. I know there's several here with family visiting. Great to have you here. And it's always awesome to have Lydia Rudolph back with us as a part of our worship team this weekend. Lots of things going on and on our minds and in the life of the body of this church. But it's time now to set our hearts and our focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please stand if you're able as we worship our Lord in song?
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give restore every heart that is broken. And great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out.
Come to the altar.
within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling.
Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What a Savior! Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah!
Eternity in your hands.
spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand.
You stood before my failure and carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what could I say? What could I do? But offer this heart, oh God, completely to walk upon salvation, your spirit alive in me, this life to declare your promise, my soul now to serve. So what could I say? What could I do? Offer this heart, O God, completely to you. So what could I say? And what could I do? But offer this heart,
take up this morning's offering, as we give our tithes and our offerings. Remember the song we just sang, to give our lives completely to Him. That's what He desires. That's what He wants. If you were with us last week, this was a new song that we introduced. If you know it, sing with us. And if you've heard it before, sing with us. God is so good.
Amazing love that welcomes thee, the kindness of mercy that bought with blood wholeheartedly my soul undeserving.
Some of us watch pundits on TV, whether that's political pundits, sports pundits, whatever it is, people talking about something, usually presuming that they're an expert in it. I mean, it would be foolish for them to pretend like they know nothing if they're going to be on TV speaking about it. Whether or not they're actually right, whether or not they're actually informed, I don't know. But I remember listening to sports pundits. They like to use a certain phrase, an odd little phrase. sports IQ, basketball IQ, hockey IQ, football IQ, whatever IQ it is. If you're not familiar with what IQ stands for, it's your intelligence quotient. Sort of if you plugged it into a math equation, it's what you know times how smart you are, sort of. The interesting thing about IQ, though, normal, typical IQ, it's really irrelevant. But what's interesting about it is it's just simply a knowledge-based reality. You score a certain number on a test based on the answers that you give. You're either right or you're wrong, and the more right you are and the faster you're right, the higher your IQ, all this crazy stuff that actually doesn't change anything about your life. Because if you go into an IQ test not knowing what your IQ is and you score 150, you're no different coming out than going in. If you go and take an IQ test and you score 95, you're still no different coming out than going in. But in a regular IQ test, all it tests is your knowledge. Sports IQ, though. A sports IQ is different. Because a sports IQ is not your knowledge about a sport. It's your ability to interact with that knowledge while you play the game. Which is actually far more important than what your IQ is. How smart are you? It doesn't matter if all you do in life is make terrible decisions. In sports, though, you are required, in order to have this all-desired high sports game IQ, you are required to take the knowledge of how the game functions, and then in the game itself, utilize that knowledge to make right decisions. That's what we're talking about this morning. Because we're going to come to a word at the very beginning of James that is going to throw us off because we're going to misappropriate what it means if we're not careful. I know this, and we can all know this because of our asking God to give somebody this particular thing. And we should ask ourselves, what are we actually asking for God to give them in this moment? James chapter 1. By way of reminder, this is the half-brother of Jesus writing some 20 years or so after Jesus was resurrected, 20 to 30 years after that. He's calling himself a slave of God, a voluntary slave, but slave nonetheless. And he's writing to the 12 tribes. And he says to count it joy whenever you face trials of many kinds because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And we went through that section last week, and there's almost like this hard shift from verses 2, 3, and 4 to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then after verse 8, there's going to be a hard shift in verse 9. Chapter 1 of James, if you haven't caught it, if you haven't heard it from us yet, functions like a table of contents. And when you look through a table of contents in a book, you don't expect it to read fluidly, like it's all one idea repeating itself. You expect to see changes from chapter to chapter in a book. That's why you've got a table of contents, so you can find the chapter on whatever topic it is you're reading the book for. That's how chapter 1 of James works. It's a table of contents for the rest of the book. So he does make hard shifts from section to section. And so we shift from the idea of counting it joy in trials. Remember, talking about joy is different than happiness. Finding joy, contentedness in the midst of trials. Now shifting to this next topic that is really easy for us to misunderstand. If any of you lacks wisdom, he says. And immediately, if we're not careful, we start thinking, if any of you lacks the ability to know the answer on a test, if any of you lacks the ability to know the right answer at the right time to the right question, he should ask God, who gives generously to all. And that's where our brain goes. Now, we intentionally and specifically set up the beginning of this whole sermon series to understand who he's writing to. And if we miss who he's writing to, then we're going to make the fundamental American error and presume that he's writing to us, to people just like who we are, even though it's not possible for people in 50 AD, almost 2,000 years ago, to be really much like us at all, except they have the same general kinds of problems, sin. But he's writing to Israelites, Jewish-born Christians in the dispersion, dispersed around the world, yet Jewish. And if we miss that, we don't have a hope to get this right. The Jewish mindset of wisdom is not right answers or right knowledge on a subject. That's the Greek understanding of wisdom. Now, it's going to carry some of that along with it, but the Jewish understanding of wisdom, if you were to read through the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, you would see wisdom personified as this woman who makes all the right everything. And it goes well with her because she makes the right decisions. The fool ignores wisdom and makes wrong decisions. But wisdom is the act of doing what you know to be right. So really, wisdom becomes more right doing than right knowing. And if we come to this text holding the idea that says wisdom is right knowing, then we're wrong. And you can't have right knowing if you're wrong. So you miss wisdom by misappropriating what it's really for, what it's really about, what it's really intended for. Because wisdom is intended to be the right action based on the knowledge that you have. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's the text. That's what this is about. And we have to step back and say, okay, what does it mean to have right action? I'm not talking social justice here. We could be, and we will, but that's not what it's about. See, here's our American dilemma. Our American dilemma is to say that everyone back there was just like us, thinks the same as us, acts the same as us, presumes the same as us, but that's not true. The second dilemma, once we pass that one, is to say it only counts on big things. This is about the big issues, right? If any of you lacks wisdom on how to deal with the abortion issue right, let him ask God, and God will show you how to interact right with it. If anybody lacks wisdom on how to interact with the sexual injustice that has gone on in this country, if any of you lacks wisdom, the ability to know what is right in the racial issues of this country, let him ask God, and God will help him to know what to do. Yes, but that's not what it's about. This isn't written to the people who have influence over big things. We may look at our lives and say we're relatively insignificant in the grand scheme of this culture right now, but these people were less significant than us. As we continue on through this book, we're going to see that these are the oppressed people. Migrant workers might be the best picture for what these people were. So when he writes to them about interacting with wisdom, He's talking about on the types of decisions they would be making. So if any of you lacks wisdom, the ability to know and do what's right, let him ask God, who gives that ability generously to all without finding fault. And he will give it to you. It's repetitive. It's repetitive for a reason. You should ask God who gives it to you, and God will give it to you. Making sure that we don't miss the point and start thinking that we develop this on our own. Out of our own gumption, our own strength, our own fortitude, our own abilities. Instead, we come to the God who gives the ability to do what's right, and we beg him. We ask him, we beseech him, we need him to give it to us. And he does. Which brings us to a whole new dilemma. And it's a dilemma that is great. It's a dilemma that is fantastic. It is a dilemma that is altogether exactly what we should want, and we'll hate it the whole time we're alive. When you ask God to give you the ability to live right in your life, he will do that by giving you a decision to live wrong. You ever realize that? You ever thought about that? If you're going to show that you are a person who lives to honor Christ, then God will put you in situations where you could choose to not. So we have a tendency to go before God and beg for wisdom, thinking in our heads that that's going to give us right answers so that we can get our job interview done right. Right answers so we can answer the test questions on the test right. Right information, right knowledge, but that's not what it is. It's the ability to live right with the knowledge that we have. And so we ask God to give us wisdom, and then we get mad at God when he puts us in situations where we could choose to go against him. Where we feel tested, we're coming to that later. When we feel tempted, we're coming to that later. And James is not a fool. He knows where our brains will take us. But if we ask God to give us wisdom, he'll do it gladly. He'll do it happily. And he'll put you in situations where you have to make the right choice. But here's the kicker. It is not usually situations where we don't know what the right choice is. Let's be honest about our lives for just a minute. 99% of the decisions that I make, right or wrong, I know what's right. Every once in a while, I run into a situation where I'm really not sure what's right, what's wrong, but that is not common. I sit down in my office with people or out getting coffee with them. I almost said the Perky Parrot, but they're not around anymore. That was a sad day. We sit out getting coffee. We spend time together. And almost all of those situations, when they're having a struggle, a problem in life, they almost never say to me, I have no idea what the right thing is to do. Well, maybe they say that, but then as we talk, they're like, yeah, I know that I should be honoring to this person. I know I should be submissive to my boss. I know that I should be this or that. I know I should do this or that. But I want to. So then the issue really becomes a desire to do what's right versus knowing what it is you should do. Most of us, in most of the situations that we are in, we know what's right. We know what's wrong, and we simply don't want to choose what's right. That's the problem. So if you lack that wisdom, that ability to follow what you know is right, ask God, who will give you the ability. He will give you the ability to live what's right. If you ask without doubting, because the one who doubts is like a wave in the sea that's tossed and blown here or there. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That word double-minded is really better phrased, or maybe for us better understood, double-souled person. Think dual agent. It's repeated again in chapter 4, verse 8. The only two times, or the first two times, that we have written this word in Greek, double-souled, double-minded, and James uses it both times. It's almost like he made the word up. Chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, you double-souled people. Draw near to God, cleanse yourself from evil, and he'll be right there. If you don't, you're a double-minded person, a pretender of your faith in Christ. If you know the right thing to do is really what he's saying, and you're unwilling to do it, you're a double-souled person. Half your soul given here, half your soul given here. And if you try to split your soul on who it's giving allegiance to, then Jesus has some very, very harsh words for us. They come out of chapter 7 of Matthew. And he writes this. No one can serve two masters. So, funny story. It's chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Okay? Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You cannot take your soul and divide it to be double-souled. You have to choose one camp or another. You either hate this one and love that one, or you love this one and you hate that one. You don't get to choose both. It's not possible. No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, mammon, or anything else. James picks up that idea with the idea of personified wisdom here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. If you ask God to give you this type of wisdom, he will gladly give it to you. But you have to want to use it. If you say to God, God, give me wisdom to act right, and then you don't care to use it, he says you're a double-souled person, unstable in everything you do. Don't expect God to give it to you. Don't expect him to give anything to you. Because you're acting like you believe. You're acting like you want him to give what you know you need from him, and you don't want to use it. That's harsh. That's heavy. That's hard. I don't even like it. I want, in the sinfulness that is me, I want to be able to say in front of everybody else, God, give me everything that I need, and then when I go home, do whatever it is that I want to do. Let me be the decision maker. Let me be the shot caller. Let me be the centerpiece. But instead, God says, Brock, if you want wisdom, man, I will give it to you. You trust me, and I will give you wisdom. But it's going to be a wisdom that requires that you actually want to follow through with what you know is right. And if you doubt that I'll give it to you, or if you're unwilling to use it when I do, then don't ever expect me to give you anything. James is going to pick that up, that idea up later again, talking about quarrels among us. And he says, people, you're all fighting and mad because you want stuff and you don't have it, but none of you have asked God to give it to you. That's crazy. Worse than that, you ask God to give it to you, and then you're mad that he doesn't because you just want it so that you can have more. He's not going to give it to you in that sense. That's not what it's intended for. So if you want wisdom but you don't want to use it, don't expect God to give it to you. If you don't ask him to give it to you, then don't expect him to give it to you. But if you want wisdom, If you understand what it is that you're asking for, and you come to God and you say, God, give me wisdom, the ability to live right in the midst of choices that could be wrong, then he will gladly, happily give it to you if you trust him. That really seems pretty simplistic. It seems pretty basic. But by and large, we only know about it in our heads. When we walk out of here and get into the rest of life, we act like it's not true. We ignore God in those moments when decisions need to be made. And when we know what's right to do, we choose to do what's wrong because we don't really care about who he is and what he's done and what he's called us to and what he's given to us. And if we really truly cared, if we really truly followed, then we would ask him for wisdom and he would give it to us. We would ask him to give us the ability to choose what's right in the midst of decisions that could be wrong, and he will give it to us. That isn't the sort of thing that says you're going to make a great stock market decision tomorrow. Has nothing to do with that. This has to do with your sinful or not interaction with the people around you. He'll give you the ability to live right. You may never get rich. Case in point, none of the apostles got rich, not even a little. Their retirement was that when they were done being used, they were all killed. They had nothing. They were poor till the end. Paul knew what it was like to not even eat, he says. This isn't some scheme. This isn't some statement saying that you will get stuff. It has nothing to do with you getting stuff and everything to do with you living right with the other souls of people around you. God will give you the ability if you ask him to live right. He'll give you the ability if you ask him to interact well. What it requires is you wanting to do it. You wanting to live right. You wanting to follow him the way that you're supposed to. Because each one of us knows the area in which we are most likely to fail in the next 6 hours. And if we ask God to give us the ability to live right in that circumstance, we've got to want to. But he'll give it to us if we want it. He'll give it to us if we believe and have no doubt and we actually trust that he'll do it. But if we start doubting, thinking he won't do it, he couldn't do it, I'm too bad for him to make it right, I'm too messed up for him to fix, then you know what? He won't. Because you're not trusting him. It's like my favorite example of faith, the kid standing on a diving board, going to jump into water that's 10 times taller than they are. Willing to fully jump and trust the person going to catch them. But I've seen videos of people who try to jump off a diving board and then try to stop jumping off a diving board at the same time. It never goes well. You've got to commit to fully trusting him. And if you fully trust him to give you what you need to live right, he'll do that. You have to want to. You have to be willing to follow through. And you've got to trust him. Because if you don't, you're like a wave tossed around, blown around, just sort of moving across the water. And that person is double-minded, unstable, and unworthy of receiving anything from the Lord. Don't be that person. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again. Father, knowing the truth about ourselves, that we do not have the strength, the ability, the fortitude to follow you the way that we are supposed to. So I, on behalf of us, Father, come to you and ask you to strengthen us. Strengthen us so that we can ask you for the wisdom that you can give, Strengthen us so that we can follow you. Strengthen us so that we can trust you. Show us, Father, how to live. We know where we fail, but show us how to live. Show us how to be honoring and following you. We love you, Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you're able, would you please stand as we close this morning, just as I am.
Just as I am.
Praise God.
Lord, we thank you so much for this morning's message, for your word. And as we come, we know we can't buy salvation, can't earn it, and don't deserve it. But Lord, help us, each one of us, come to you just as we are. Do a work in us. Lord, we just thank you so much for your love and for Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen.